Let's take our Bibles and turn together this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and I will read the first 8 verses. Please follow along as I do so. After these things, that is, after the preaching in Athens, Paul departed and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that in the toughest places, in those cities which we may think would be such hard ground, that you are able to bring many to yourself. We thank you, Father, for the uncompromising ministry of a man like Paul. We thank you that he could not be dissuaded from presenting the truth. Father, we pray that that truth that he loved to herald would be heralded in our hearing today. Our Father, we pray that you would condescend to meet with us and feed us and challenge us and change us by the riches of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was introduced to this text. It didn't mean that I'd never read it. It's just that it had never really jumped out to me. And that text is Proverbs 14 and verse 4, which says, "Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox." That is to say, if you're tired of shoveling manure, just have a stall in which there aren't any oxen. But if you want the blessing of oxen, you're going to have to deal with the manure. That's essentially what's being said. Now, I was introduced to that text by a friend who was explaining why his home was not in perfect order. He had little children. And he quoted that text to explain the blessedness of the chaos. There's a reason why you need the shovel. And it's a blessed reason. Now, I thought of that text in regard to the church in Corinth. Let me explain what I mean. Hey, if we were to do a survey this morning and I were to say to you, all right, what's the best church in the New Testament? Well, we could have some debate. But if I said, what's the worst church in the New Testament? I think we would get two names, probably. Some people might vote for Laodicea, but probably most of you would vote for Corinth. I thought of that recently because I went to a funeral at a church that called itself First Corinthians Baptist Church. And I thought, why? You know, why not call yourself, you know, Laodicean Fellowship or something? Why would you call yourself after the Corinthians? The church in Corinth was a church that, as you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you say, it had problem after problem. I mean, here's a church that is famous for its divisions. There's a church in which there is selfishness. Here's a church where members of the church were taking other members of the church to court. They were suing them. It was a church in which many were showing pride. It was a church in which people were divided against each other, even in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which brought about the judgment of God upon some. There was sexual immorality that was not only tolerated, it was actually kind of celebrated by some in the church. There are people in the church who are still visiting the prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. There are problems related to meat being sacrificed to idols and idols in general, problems regarding Christian liberty, problems related to the attitudes of various people in the church, to the different men who ministered in the church. There were suspicions in the church that arose regarding Paul himself. There were teachers that were being accepted who were passing themselves off as kinds of super apostles, and they were believing them, and some were rejecting Paul. There were doctrinal issues related to male and female roles in the home and society and the church. There was chaos in the worship service, and there was even disagreement and confusion on one of the most fundamental issues of the faith, the resurrection. Well, you know what? Where there are no oxen, the trough is clean. If there had been no church, if there had been no converts, if there had been no new life, if there had been no disciples of Jesus, those problems would never have existed. And we could look at Corinth and say, well, no problems in church in Corinth because there's no church in Corinth. And we could say to ourselves this morning, you know, that church in Corinth, it's got this problem and that problem. And somebody says, well, did you say there's a church in Corinth? There's a church in Corinth. I understand it's got problems. You mean there are disciples of Jesus in Corinth? That there are baptized churchmen in Corinth? There's a called out assembly in Corinth? Cool. That's great. That's wonderful. And where there is life, where there are people brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ who are not yet everything that Christ has died to make them, there are going to be problems associated with real people living in a real world seeking to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But whenever and wherever that happens, again, to some degree there are going to be problems, but those problems are, and I'm going to say this carefully, they're ultimately problems rooted in the fact of grace. I'm having trouble with my Christian life. Well, bless God you have a Christian life that you have problems with. Now, this morning we're going to find out how the ox got into the trough, or how it got into the manger. That is what God did and how God did His work there in the city of Corinth. And we're going to do this by looking together this morning at the first 8 verses. As we're going to begin to consider the great work of God in the city of Corinth. Remember, we saw last time that Corinth was a large city, a cosmopolitan city, a wealthy city, an intellectual city, and it was a very immoral city. It was a city that was steeped in idolatry. It was a city that was steeped in pagan philosophy, about which they were exceedingly proud. And it is into that city, a very Athens-like city, that Paul, having been rejected essentially from Athens, the truth rejected in Athens, is now going to come, and he's going to bring the same message to the same kinds of people. And we're going to see that God is going to do something extraordinary and different here in Corinth. And as we work our way through the text, I want to consider together 4 things this morning. I want to begin by looking at Paul's providentially placed companions. Now, I'm not going to be that alliterative throughout. But Paul's providentially placed companions. Secondly, Paul's passionate and reasoned compulsion. Thirdly, Paul's persistent problem. And then finally, Paul's perseverance. Let's consider Paul's providentially placed companions. Let me begin by simply saying a word about how dearly Paul treasured companions in the ministry. We talked this morning a little bit about how do you think about Paul? We talked in the Sunday school class about, do you think of Paul as being primarily a teacher and a preacher? Do you think of Paul as being a theologue in the study? How do you think about Paul? And another question about Paul, do you think about Paul? When you think about Paul, do you see him by himself? Now, there are certain people that when you think about them, you might think of them by themselves. Other people, you can't think of them without thinking of them with crowds. I don't think we can't consider our Lord without crowds, without people, without whether it's a large group, thousands of people around Him, pressing His way through the streets, sitting in a house that's packed to the gills, or whether we think of Him there in an upper room with His disciples and one of them leaning upon His breast. You think of Him as being with people. Do you think of Paul as being kind of a prickly person who prefers his own company? He's a man who loved other people. He loved to be with other people. He treasured and he felt he needed other people. Now that is something that God obviously agrees on, that we need others and that we need others in ministry as well as other areas of life. But certainly in ministry, we need the help and aid of others. So that when our Lord sent out the disciples into the world with the gospel, He sent them out not in isolation, but two by two. And when leadership is established in local churches, we see that it is always plural leadership. The application of the words of Ecclesiastes 4, which speaks of fellowship, is broad. It can speak of friendship. It can speak to us of marriage. But it's certainly applicable to gospel laborers as well. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, Paul has been committed from the very beginning. Remember, it's Paul and Barnabas at the beginning. And then we're going to see Paul and men like Silas, or Paul and men like Timothy are going to go and do the work. There are always people that are involved in his ministry. Read his letters and they are full of names. Various ones who ministered in a variety of ways for him or with him, or who did things on his behalf or on behalf of the gospel. He had a broad range of co-laborers in the gospel. If you study his life, you find that he's not simply committed to the idea that, okay, Jesus said two by two, it's better that you have a companion, it's not necessarily good to be alone. It's not just that he thought it was a good idea, it is something that he felt he deeply needed. So that when he says at the close of his life that he went through a crisis and no one was with him, he's not just giving details about his life. He's speaking out of a deep sense of need, and he urges Timothy to come to him quickly. Now, among his dear friends and companions in ministry, few are more honored than the husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla that Paul meets here at Corinth. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about Aquila and Priscilla, or as they're sometimes called, Priscilla and Aquila, and there's a lot of debate about why the names get placed first one way and why they are another, and why Priscilla sometimes seems to be more predominant than Aquila. But let us say they are the quintessential ministry team. That's very common in talking to Christian couples when they want to get married, and you ask them, this is one of the things I do when I do premarital counseling, I start off with, okay, talk to me about what you think marriage is, and then why do you want to get married, and then why do you want to get married to them? Okay? So they start talking about marriage, and then they talk about why they want to get married, and then why that person. Usually what they'll say is something like, we believe that we can serve God better as a team than we can as individuals. Okay, well, that's a good, interesting thing, good thing. I think there's a lot of truth to that. And very often, well, when you say something like that, serving God together as a married couple, you think about Priscilla and Aquila, because they labor together for the good of the gospel. Now, it would appear that this is a childless couple. There's no reference to their children. They are in business, and that is a business together. It appears both of them are in the business of tent making, and they're from an area in which there were long-haired goats whose skin was used to make tents together, or sewn together to make tents. That's Paul's trade, and that is their trade. And it appears both Priscilla as well as Aquila were involved in that trade. As the narrative goes on in the book of Acts, as well as in the epistles, we find that they are seen as knowledgeable and useful Christians in ministry. Now, when and where they are converted is not explicitly said. There are those who believe that when Paul comes to Corinth, that they are already Christians. That is, that they may have been converted either in Pontus, where Aquila is originally from, and you may, I don't know if you'd remember this, but in Acts chapter 2, some of those who hear the gospel are from Pontus on the day of Pentecost, and it's possible some of them go back and share the gospel with this Jew who's converted. What we do know is that though he was originally from Pontus, he had lived in Rome, and though Paul has not yet gone to Rome, it does not mean that there are not any Christians there, because other believers are evangelizing and people have been sent out primarily by means of persecution. So it is at least possible that when Paul comes to Corinth, that he finds that this Jewish couple is also a Christian couple. But Luke does not immediately identify them as believers. He says that they're Jews. He doesn't say that they are Jews who believed. And he doesn't even tell us here in the text that they've been converted, but we are, of course, reading later on of their usefulness in the ministry. I think it is reasonable to assume that they are fruits of Paul's ministry. That is, that they're not believers until this time because of Luke's identification of them simply by their ethnic heritage. But that they are fruits of Paul's ministry either through the public ministry at the synagogue that we read of, or in the privacy of their own interactions as Paul is welcomed into their home and joins them as a laboring companion. And some of you are familiar with the term tent makers. That's taken from this text here. The idea of a tent maker is a missionary or Christian worker who labors in a secular profession to provide for their own needs rather than accepting money from the Lord's people in order to be set apart for the gospel. So they are tent makers along with Paul. And it is most likely, although we're not, can't be dogmatic about it, that as Paul taught them in the synagogue, as he would have most likely met them in the synagogue and had a need of a place to stay, as well as a place where he could work, that they invited him. And through their interaction with Paul, they came to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that they had lived in Rome, and that fairly recently that there had been a decree from Claudius, which took place in 49 AD, and this is probably somewhere around 50-51 that Paul is in Corinth, that the Jews had been thrown out of the city. And apparently Claudius was jealous, or people in Rome were jealous at the financial success of the Jews who lived in Rome, and blamed the Jews. This is something common throughout history. Blamed the Jews, and so they were thrown out. Now, how and why they come to be located in Corinth, we are not told. And how, again, exactly how this relationship and all this friendship comes together, we're not explicitly told, but again, it seems here's this Jewish couple. Paul comes in, meets them in the synagogue. They start talking. What do you do for a living? I make tents. I make tents too. What kind of animal do you work? Oh, I work with that too. Do you have any need for somebody to help out? Yeah, well, we could. And in fact, we have room. Why don't you come in? All of that really is rather human, isn't it? You have a man traveling to a city. He needs a place to stay. There happen to be some Jewish people in the city. He meets them in the synagogue. One of those couples happens to be in the same business. They happen to have a room in their home. And so you have a series of what we would simply call coincidences that happen to work together for Paul's good but also for the everlasting, eternal good of the souls of this couple that then issues into a lifetime of fruitful ministry. So that when they tell their testimony or tell their story, they're going to talk about the day that the man came into town. He'd been in Athens and came maybe somewhat discouraged, and he came into the city and he came into their synagogue and he began to teach and preach about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And as we talked afterward, we shared a common business interest and we happened to have a home. And then as he talked to us, the gospel came to us and we came to believe and God began to do a deep work. And as we would work together and sew our tents together, we would go through the books of the Old Testament and they would tell us about Christ and the meaning of this psalm or the meaning of this figure in the Old Testament and how it all relates to the person and work of Christ and the kinds of people God wants us to be. That's a rather human story. Let me tell you a human story as well. When I was 12, my father got transferred from Newport News, Virginia, to a little place just north of Albany that at that time was called Elnora. And Elnora would soon change its name to Clifton Park, New York. Now, soon after that time, a young man, 27 years old, and his wife, couple from Richmond, Virginia, who had been living in Fort Worth, Texas, received an invitation to go to a new Southern Baptist church in New York, a small village located about 7 miles from my parents' house, a little village called Ballston Lake. Now, one of the couple of dozen members of that little work. And one of those members happened to live in my neighborhood, and they had a teenager close to my age who went to the same school and was at the same bus stop that I used to get to school. As it turned out, God had done a few things in my life to get me interested in simply learning a thing or two about the Bible. That's all I wanted to know. I had a few questions. This person had a Bible I thought they could answer. Little did I know what all that would lead to. Well, that led to a meeting with this couple that had lived in Virginia and went to Fort Worth and then made their way up to New York. That led to my sitting under that man's ministry, which led to my being converted and baptized, which led eventually to my having a sense of call to ministry, which led me to South Carolina to meet a wife and then go to New Jersey and then work my way to Louisville, Kentucky. Now, all of that, we can trace all of that. And if I thought long enough and hard enough, I could give you dates and times and places and show you spots on maps. So what was involved? Well, there were things in my dad's life and with General Electric and the Knowles Atomic Power Lab, decisions that needed to be made. There was a family that needed to move, I think, from California to my neighborhood. There was a man who needed to get from Virginia to studies in Texas and then somehow hear about a little place in New York, and they had to get there. And it all seems so random and it all just seems so coincidental. But I purposely said these are Paul's providentially placed companions. Luke tells us there was an emperor, and that emperor made a decree, and he made a decision, and how troubling it seemed. We've got to leave Rome. Where are we going to go? I don't know, Corinth. And when you're young, what are you going to do for a living? I could make pots, I could make pans, I could be a carpenter, I could be a fish. You know, I'm just kind of drawn to making tents. So here's Paul, a young Saul of Tarsus, a young seminary student, and he needs some labor to help supplement his activities as a Pharisee and as a student of the law. I think I'll work on tents. Huh, isn't that interesting? And decisions made long ago, individual personal decisions and decisions made by emperors and decrees of kings bring these people together, not in random coincidence, but in the outworking of a divine plan. A plan to save a man and a woman. a plan to grow that man and that woman in the truth, a plan to use that couple to aid others in their knowledge of the truth, a plan eventually to bless a church in another city, a church that doesn't even yet exist, but that will exist. And that needs people like Priscilla and Aquila and its membership, a place where they will meet, a home in which to meet needs that are going to need to be met by a church that doesn't yet exist, to this gospel-minded couple, so that eventually a church in Ephesus is going to be blessed because this couple was providentially placed in that synagogue at that time when Paul happened to minister and they happened to have the same trade. And brethren, trace through the history of your own life and think about not just who was there, but how they got there and how you got there and the choices that you made that seemed so random, that seemed so coincidental to get you to the place where there would be somebody who would bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ that you would believe, and then the others He placed in your life to prepare you for the ministry that God has for you. We'll have a lot more to say about Priscilla and Aquila as we work our way through Acts. Let's consider, secondly, Paul's passionate and reasoned compulsion. We read once again that Paul makes his way to the synagogue. We have seen in the past that this is Paul's method, as was his habit. He had a passion to see his own kinsmen, the Jews, brought to saving faith in Christ. They were also natural ground upon which to sow the seeds of the gospel. They were people who understood the allusions he could make from the Bible. They would understand the types and the shadows from their own background. They had an acquaintance with the sacred writing. They had a zeal for God, even if that zeal was not always according to knowledge. They were a privileged people and overall a biblically literate people. And so we read that Paul reasoned with them. Now, Luke tells us here that he simply reasoned with them. Now, we must understand that what Paul used to reason with is the Word of God. That's stated explicitly in chapter 17 when Paul goes to the Thessalonians, that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that he reasons with them, taking the Bible as the place from which he is going to get the truth that he will use to minister to their hearts and to their minds. He doesn't simply reason with them, trying to bring them a variety of proofs to consider that there might very well be a God, and that God who is might be like this, or to argue with them from nature or from ontology or from law or natural law or whatever, that they have a soul and a sense of morality and a sense of justice and a sense of eternity that is outside of themselves, and then to argue from the competing religion and philosophies of the world that they ought to consider that this one among many might be true. Now, you can reason that way. I don't know. I don't know what I want to say about that. You want to try to reason that way. You can try to have those arguments. But Paul was able to take up the one book by which God had spoken his mind to men. And from the pages of that book, he reasoned. The word means that he dialogued, he discussed, he built an argument, he laid out the facts. He took a book that they all agreed upon was a book from God, a book containing revelation, truth, and promises. And then he sought to make them understand those promises and the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. We read that he sought to persuade them. Now, some translations debate whether this ought to be he was trying to persuade them, and others that he actually did persuade them. And again, there's, depending on certain nuances of the Greek, whether you're going to go one way or the other. It is evident that Paul did, and again, humanly speaking, Paul did persuade them. He built a convincing argument both to the Jews and to the Greeks, that is, the Greeks who attended the synagogue services, those Gentile seekers after God, God worshippers, or God fearers, that he not only reasoned with them, he reasoned with them persuasively. It made sense to them. The pieces fit together. The prophecies as they laid out worked out. Things done thousands of years ago, promises made, events foretold, and then to describe to them the narrative of the gospel and bring them all together made them realize there's something in what Paul is saying. There's something persuasive in what he says and how he says it as he proclaims to me Christ and Him crucified. So he opened the Scriptures in a reasonable, clear, and compelling way, not striving to be clever, not obscuring the truth in such a way that it focused upon his rhetoric, and I'm drawing here from Paul's confessions in 1 Corinthians, but he did appeal to their minds, he did appeal to their sense of reason, and he did seek to persuade them as to why they ought to believe what he is telling them is true. He used their minds to demonstrate the necessity of salvation, the need for atonement, and that all the promises which God had made long ago to the prophets, to the Jews, and then to all the nations, that He has fulfilled them in Jesus. He sought to persuade them, to convince them, to urge them, and to plead with them in light of these realities to be reconciled to God, to believe God's final prophet, and to obey the command of the gospel, to repent and put their trust in Christ. Now note the language of verse 5. That he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Remember, he had left them when he was in Berea, and he had gone to Athens. Now they're back, and Paul was compelled, it says, by the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. There's a connection between the coming of his companions and this renewed burden and passion in his teaching and in his preaching. It may be that Paul is freed up in a certain way, that they're able to take care of things that now Paul had been giving himself to, but now that they're there, he's able to focus. And the word compelled means being fully devoted to. It means to lay hold of. It means to be feeling a sense of constraint or pressure to get to the very heart of the matter, to focus on everything he wants to focus on, and that is the demonstration that Jesus is the Christ. Now, one of the things we know from 1 Corinthians, again, is Paul's well-known statement, chapter 2, verse 2, that I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified, right? That is his message. Now, Christ and Him crucified, as we've been reminded of many times, were two things that initially don't seem to go together. I can believe Christ, and I can believe a man got crucified, but that the man that's crucified is the Christ, you don't do that. Because the Christ, in the Scriptures, is a man highly exalted. He is the favored one. He is the Prince and the Savior of the world. He is the one to whom God is going to give the nations. He's the one that all the nations will bow to. He's the great and final prophet that everyone must hear. And if he's going to be exalted and adored by Jew and Gentile alike, how can his pathway lead him to the most despicable event that anyone could undergo, that is to say, the crucifixion? And yet here is this constant theme, as Luke summarizes his ministry in Acts, and as Paul himself comments on his preaching, I am going to keep harping on this. I will show you that the Christ had to suffer, that he would suffer, and how he would suffer, and why he would suffer, and what that suffering meant for the world. Now, for many of us, this seems so simple. And it's not just simple, it's glorious. We read, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified, and we think, that's beautiful. I mean, would to God that every gospel minister had such a determination would be that every pastor in our land and in every place all over the world had that determination to make known Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. And though we know, because we've been told and because we know enough of history, that the cross was an instrument of suffering and of shame, we see in the cross the glory and the wonder of God's love. We see that we need the cross. And we see that if it were not for the cross, that we would be doomed. And so we glory in the cross. We do not hide from it. We're not ashamed of it. The cross for us is not like some relative locked in the basement. You know, what's that sound? Oh, that's nothing. That's just the heater, right? No, don't pay no attention. You know, don't you all have a cross somewhere in your religion? Yeah, but we try not to talk about that. Because it's kind of filthy and disgusting. And we know a lot of people kind of get embarrassed by it. And honestly, in some places when I preach, as soon as I start mentioning it, their eyes start rolling. So we just don't say anything about it. Yet it's there. It's part of who we are. But we don't lay it out openly. We don't say, hey, when you come to our house, hey, look what I got here, a cross. But that's what we do. We speak of it. We sing of it. We cling to it. And the cross is, and I'm not talking here about physical representation, the cross is the very symbol of our faith. It embodies what we are all about. So that when the world does see a cross, they think of Jesus and they think of the church, they think of Christianity. So that when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, in large measure what he's saying is, I'm not ashamed that Jesus died on the cross. Because that's the essence of our good news. It's what we keep getting back to. Whenever you're hopeless, whenever you feel helpless, whenever you feel overwhelmed by your guilt, whenever you're ashamed, we point you back to the cross. When you feel to yourself, I think God ought to strike me down. I can't believe that God lets me live. I feel like God ought to just crush me under His feet. You say, well, there was one that was crushed. There was one who was bruised. There is one who was battered on your behalf. And you remind the people of God of the cross. When we're suffering, you remind God's people of the cross. When people are enduring hardship, you remind them that our Savior Himself endured hardship. When you want to give up, you go back to the one who bore the cross so that you could have salvation. And yes, it is bloody. And yes, it is gruesome. And yes, it is painful. And yes, it's the place where thieves and rebels and runaway slaves were put to death. Yes, it's a place by the world's standards of defeat. And by the world's standards, it is foolishness. I know that. And there's seemingly no wisdom in it. But what if a holy God... What if a holy God laid upon an innocent man the sin of us all and spilled His blood as the blood of atonement? What if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was who John the Baptist said He was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What if there is a Lamb, a Passover Lamb, sacrificed for us? What if God punished Him in our stead so that we could be forgiven, so that God's justice could be satisfied and God's love lavished upon us? And Paul is keen to show that this is not a bizarre new twist of theology, but something that's really been said since the garden with Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent and have his heel bruised. And that's what I've come to tell you about. So, the thought that the Christ could be crucified ought not to make you stumble. It ought not to make you scoff. When you see it, do you see it? And when you see it, isn't it beautiful? And isn't it glorious? And isn't it lovely? So I'm going to boast in it. I'm going to brag about it. I'm going to put it front and center in my ministry. So let's consider thirdly then Paul's persistent problem. We read here that as he is compelled, constrained to be able to proclaim this to the Jews, that this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who hung upon the cross, is indeed the Christ, the anointed of God. We read, and when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." They opposed him, we read, and they blasphemed. Though Paul sought to reason, and though he pleaded that he might persuade, for many, it did no good. The word translated as opposed is a very powerful word. It means to set up, in battle against. They were at enmity, hostility. They were resistant. So that when Paul came and he was going to give the gospel out, their shields went up, their guns began to fire in the opposite direction. They were going to do battle against him. No matter what he said, no matter what proofs he offered, they would not believe, and they would not content themselves to simply and politely say, "No, thank you." They actually blasphemed. They reviled the name of Jesus. Now, when we think of that, we think of the dismissive and vain way in which the name of Jesus is used as a curse today. People use the name of Jesus all the time. It is a term, it is used in disdain, it's used in frustration, it's used as an exclamation. They throw out the name of Jesus. That's not what they did. You see, if somebody did that, we would say, "Stop blaspheming. You're blaspheming. Using the name of Jesus that way, that's blasphemy. You need to stop." That's not what they did. What they did is they poured out vile accusations against Jesus of Nazareth. And just used his name dismissively and vainly. You know, today, if you talk to a lot of Jews today and you said, "I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. Have you ever considered Jesus?" Very often what you'll get is the new line, which is something like this. "Well, I'm Jewish, and so I don't believe in Jesus." Now, I will admit, Jesus was a great rabbi. He was an excellent teacher with very interesting ideas. Now, I just don't happen to believe what you believe about him being divine or the Son of God or that he rose from the dead. I mean, shame about that cross. After all, he was such a nice fellow. And it would have been interesting to see what his theology would have been had he lived longer. Thank you so much for your time, but let's just agree to disagree. That's what you often get. I'm an admirer. Jesus seemed like a cool guy. Peace, love, don't judge. I'm with you, all that. What they did was they heaped vile accusations against him. It's more along the lines of what Jesus heard in the days of his flesh. "This man has a demon." It's the kind of things that would have been said around the cross. "This man is cursed of God. This man is not pure. He's not holy. He's not spotless. In fact, he's vile and he's filthy and he's polluted and God doesn't love him and God's not well pleased with him. He's not beloved of the Father. He's a cursed thing that God saw fit to hang upon a tree to show how disgusted he was with this carpenter, this rabble-rouser, this blasphemer, this demon-possessed madman from the backwaters of Galilee." That's the kind of thing they said. Now, this is far from the first time that this had happened to Paul. In fact, Paul used to try to get people to say that very thing about Jesus. Paul prayed, and he had sought to minister his message in such a way that a biblically minded, conscientious Jew longing for the Messiah would rejoice in it. That's what he longed for. When he stood up and he said, I have such good news for you. Have you been praying for the Messiah? Have you been longing for them? Have you sung even today and ask God to say, I want to tell you he's come. And he's done all that the Bible says. And rather than people drinking it in like a sponge drinks in water, they are resisting it. And Paul saw it. And Paul heard it. And Paul felt the fury of people's resistance. So that the very ones who ought to have been most receptive were the very ones who were so often the most hardened. Now let me say that this does not stop him from being burdened. And it did not mean that he was going to no longer speak to any Jews at all, but we do now come to see Paul's perseverance. What Paul is going to do in light of this persistent problem, seeming everywhere he goes to the synagogue, preaches about Christ, reasons, he's persuasive, some believe, but there's hostility leading to persecution. Paul's perseverance. Paul was not going to change or accommodate the message. He was not going to win them by going out and around and through the back door. Paul had no other gospel. He had no other Jesus. He had, he didn't have a cleaned up Jesus who never died on the cross. He didn't have one. And he didn't have a gospel that didn't lead to the cross. So when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." "Your blood be upon your own heads," he says. Now those are powerful words, especially as they relate to the words, "I am clean." Now these are Jews who would have caught Paul's allusion. Paul's allusion comes from Ezekiel chapter 33. Let me read there beginning at verse 2. "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." Okay? He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." That's what Paul's talking about. God has sent me as a watchman. That's who I am, and you are the wicked man. And you have heard, and you have been warned, and you have been pleaded with, and you have heard persuasively, and you have heard reasonably, and I have laid out the truth to you, and I have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. I have told you, being compelled by the terror of the Lord, and because of His terror, I seek to persuade men. But I'm going to tell you something. The fact that you are going to be judged, the fact that your sin is going to come upon your own head, is not my fault. I've warned you. And your refusal to hear, your refusal to be exhorted, your refusal to come to faith in Christ is not because I haven't told you. It's not because I haven't warned you. It's not because I haven't portrayed your sin. It's not because I haven't told you of God's generosity and God's open heart and God's willingness to save you. If you're damned, it's on you. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the truth. You've heard it from one who withheld nothing from you. I sounded the word. I sounded the warning, and you would not hear. So he shakes his garment. It's a sign that this is an unclean place. You have made this an unclean place. I come to you with a message of truth because I love you, because I care for you, because you have some knowledge in these things, because you ought to have seen it, but you won't see it. You refuse to see it and you try to blind others from the truth. I go, he says, to the Gentiles. Now that is to be seen not in a lasting sense, but in a localized sense. What Paul is saying is, I'm ending my synagogue ministry. Sort of. And we'll talk about that in a minute. When Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It was after this. So Paul still had a Jewish priority when he says later on that God bears witness that I have an undying sorrow in my heart for the Jews, my kinsmen, after the flesh. I could wish myself a curse from God for their sake. That's after this. So he's not saying, all right, that's it. You're the last Jews I'm ever going to speak to. I'm never going to another synagogue. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm only going to go to the Gentiles and God's curse be on all of you. That's not, he doesn't lose heart for them. But in this place, at that time, he says, because you have blasphemed in the way that you do, I'm going to withdraw. And you're not going to hear the gospel in the way that you've been hearing it. You're not going to hear anymore a man in your own midst pleading with you to be made right with God. Now, he withdrew, but note where he goes. So he departed from there, verse 7, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. I'm leaving, and I'm going right over there. So if you want to hear it, I'm going to be right there. Isn't that wonderful? All right, not here, because you won't hear it. Your leaders won't hear it. There's blasphemy going on, but I'll be right there if you want to hear it. And I'll continue to share this message to all who want to hear it. See, there was a man there, his name was Justus, who worshipped God. And you know what that meant? He was a Gentile who was part of the synagogue. And in hearing what he heard, hey, can I hear some more of this? I know you've been up with the tent makers, but my house is right there. And I know you've got a burden for these people, and I know even though you've warned them as you have in an Ezekiel-like fashion, you can stay with me. And you can tell me more about Jesus, and then listen to what else we read. Because it's obvious, isn't it, that the door is now completely shut, and no, well, what do we read? Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Paul planted himself near the synagogue to minister here to the God-fearers, those who worship God. He brought them the good news, and then this man, and who knows, perhaps even it was the act of Paul shaking out his garment. Perhaps it was that allusion to Ezekiel that broke this man's heart. And not only broke his heart, it broke the heart of his wife and of his children. And all together, they are brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Because Paul, though grieved and though burdened and though announcing judgment, continues to preach the gospel. He continues to point people to Christ and Him crucified. He didn't give up. Simply because it was rejected and because it was blasphemed, he didn't give up. He warns them, this message, you will reject at your own peril, but I will continue to give it. You don't want to hear about the cross? I'm going to keep telling you about the cross. He's going to persevere, and by the grace of God, that which was a stumbling block becomes, to those who believe, the wisdom and the power of God. And Jew and Gentile, synagogue leader and God-fearer, and now here we read Corinthians, worshippers in the temple of Aphrodite, idolaters, immoral, Athenian-minded, Platonic, and those from the Aristotelian school, and all of the other are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They hear. The Word tells us, the faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They hear the same message, the message He's determined to give, that He's not going to be dissuaded from. He just keeps talking about that man, and He keeps talking about that cross. And Paul, don't you know what we think of the cross? I know what you think of it, but I know what God has done through it. And so I'll keep preaching. And so they hear, and they believe. And they're baptized. Wonder of wonders. In a city where, just a little while ago, there were apparently none who believed, where there is no church, no gospel witness, comes a messenger and a message. A message which is calculated to cut against the grain of man's wisdom and man's sensibility. A message that seems strange and foreign and foolish, and yet as the man of God refuses to alter that message, compelled by the Spirit of God, he refuses to be embarrassed by that message. God owns it and God blesses it to the end where there is now a band of men and women and young people who love the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. So that another man would say at another time, unto you who believe, he is precious. And you go to there in a meeting and there's a man, Crispus. And he says, you know what? I used to blaspheme that name. And Paul said, I did too. And now I love it. And that message about how he came and why he died and what that death meant for me, Paul, I felt like punching your lights out. And now I can't get enough of it. He became precious to them. And he was honored. And when they heard that he had a commandment, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation and baptize them and then to instruct them in everything that I have commanded. Well, Paul, we believe, we become disciples. It's time for us to get baptized, right? So how do we identify ourselves? What do you want us to do? Well, you're going to get baptized and then you're going to gather together and I'm going to tell you everything Jesus has for you. Sounds good to me. And so they do. I want to ask a question this morning. Is he precious to you? I'm not asking, you know, are you a blasphemer? Maybe you are. I'm not asking, do you admire him? I'm not asking if you even have some reason to believe that he may well be what the Bible says that he is. That he is the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners, was buried, and who rose from the dead and will one day come in power and glory. There are people here who say, I believe that, but he's not precious to you. He's not precious to you the way that water is precious to a parched man. He's not precious to you the way that the sight of a hospital is if you're horribly wounded. He's not precious to you the way that the bed is when you are weary in your bones. Have you seen that you need him? And having seen that you need him, that you desperately need him, that you need what he offered, that you need what he died to procure, I want to tell you, when that message gets a hold of you, when it is reasoned out and when it is persuasive, and when you understand that this Jesus is the Christ, well, you're going to do what everybody who's ever come to believe that message will do. You're willing to leave all to follow Him. And whatever He says, that's what you want to do. Now, I'm not saying that you're always successful in that. I'm not saying that you don't ever come to the point where you keep going back, and I'm so thankful for the cross. I need the cross. I need the death of Jesus. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. You keep going back to Him. You keep drawing from Him. You keep receiving the benefits of His death. But having done that, He does become precious. And I am asking you today, is He precious to you? And if He's not precious to you, then why isn't He? And maybe some of you say, there was a time when I kind of thought He was, but He no longer is. And what has come between you and the Savior? What idol has replaced Him? What in you or to you or for you is more precious to you than Him? What's gotten in the way? What do you need to let go of? What do you need to repent of? Maybe some of you realize, I thought, you know what, it's because I never really saw Him. And in a temporary glimpse, I thought one day He would be worth following. But, you know, the problem, as we've said before, is not that you're not hearing me, it's that you are hearing me and you don't like what's being said. And you don't want to give up yourself and you don't want to give up your sin. Somebody has well said, you will either give up your sin for God or you will give up God for your sin. And that's the question before you this morning. Here we are in an equally pagan society in which the things I am saying about a man who came and lived and died and who was crucified on a Roman cross in condemnation under the Roman governor, who we claim rose from the dead and who we claim is sitting at the right hand of God, and that all of our souls and all of our eternity is bound up in Him. I recognize how that sounds in this world. The world in which there are many roads to God, in which there are many lords and many gods, and everything's equally valid. I understand that. And the temptation very often is to hold back, withhold, not sound so strange, not sound so barbaric, not sound so old-fashioned. But we have no other message. And we have no other gospel. We have no other good news, because you need to have your sins taken away. That's the bottom line. And there's only one way to have them taken away. And that's through the man that God has appointed, through the means that He had prophesied for hundreds of years and was fulfilled on that day 2,000 years ago on a place called Calvary. And when you find that your sins are a great burden, and when you find that you need to be forgiven, and when you find that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God unto you who believe, He's precious. Is He precious to you? Are you willing to follow Him? Are you willing to be His disciple? May God help you to answer that question rightly. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He came into this world. We thank You, Father, that He lived the life that He lived and that He died the death that He died. And Father, if there's any shame in the cross, it is only that it is our sin that put Him there. But Father, how thankful we are that He was put there. And we thank You, living God, that there was One, the just for the unjust, who took our place, who bore Your wrath. And Father, we thank You that in the cross of Christ there is hope, there is wisdom, there is power, there is righteousness. And Father, we who have by that cross been reconciled to You find it a precious thing. And Father, may it become precious today. Father, may there be those who put their hope in a crucified and risen Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.